I have here on the board my reconstruction of the argument that Porphyry gave in that book called Against the Christians. And I'm assuming that you can see this. God, by definition, is the being with all and only perfections, including maximal goodness, justice, and power. Those are not the only perfections, but includes those. And of course, this idea of God being the being with all the perfections means not just all the ones we can think of, but whatever there are, whether we know of them or not. God's got them all by definition. I've already expressed my grave reservations about this. It seems to me that's not the right way to go, but this is another reason why it isn't. Because if that's true, then premise two seems to me to be right. If undeserved suffering exists, God is not maximally good. Now think about that. Suppose I'm at a resort, I'm enjoying myself, I'm sitting by the pool, I've got a nice cigar and something interesting to sip on, I'm working a crossword puzzle, I'm enjoying it, and down at the other end of the pool, a two-year-old toddles out, falls in the water, and is drowning. And I do nothing. I sit there and take another puff of my cigar and work on my crossword puzzle, and the child drowns. Would you call me good? I don't think so. You don't have to tell me what you would call me, but I'm sure it wouldn't be good. I then ring my buzzer and have the pool boy come out with a net to scoop out the corpse of this little child. You'd think I was a heartless monster. But now suppose I'm not there, and the toddler comes out and falls in the pool and is drowning. Why doesn't God pull him out? If you wouldn't call me good if I didn't pull him out, why would you call God good when he doesn't? It's a lot easier for him to pull the kid out than it is me. And it isn't much effort for me. That's what this premise comes down to. If there's undeserved suffering in the world, then God wouldn't be maximally good. Because a maximally good God would want only deserved suffering to be allowed, would want to see to it that people were rewarded for being good and punished only for being evil, not suffering when there's no evil being punished. And same thing with the next premise. If God's all-powerful, he's not all-good. And if he's all-good, then he mustn't be all-powerful. Because if he is all-good and he doesn't want the kid to drown, the kid drowns anyway, then it must be that he hasn't got the power to do anything about it. So undeserved suffering does exist, so God's either not maximally good or not maximally powerful. And since that's the definition of God, God doesn't exist. That's the way this argument goes. Now, the first thing that I want to say about it is that it depends very much on this definition. And the definition is anything but biblical. Where in Scripture does God say that he is good in the sense of seeing to it that only good happens to all the people who trust him or love him or do what is good? There is no such promise at all. Nowhere, ever. And in fact, there's a lot of the reverse. There's psalms. There are the psalms that cry out, Lord, why do you seem to have turned away from us and you're not paying attention to our prayers? We fought these heathen on the battlefield and they slaughtered us yesterday. What are you going to do about that? We're trusting in you, but you have to come help us. Things go wrong for people that trust in God. The New Testament even says all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. They can expect some in their lifetime. So there is nothing about this definition that fits the biblical picture of God. God isn't maximally good. He's good in specific ways that he promises to be. And the main one of those is that he promises his forgiveness and love and everlasting life to anyone who turns to him in repentance and fixes their faith on him. That's the main way he's said to be good. And it's a good we don't deserve. But he does it anyway. The same thing is true about power. I tried to say that earlier. If you consider power to mean can do anything, maximally powerful, then it runs into contradictions, doesn't it? And you ask, can God make a rock so big he can't lift it? And no matter how you answer it, there's something God can't do. Well, what that shows is that there's something wrong with the idea of maximally powerful. And what I said to you before was that that's not the right way to understand God's power. God just created all the powers there are in creation, and he controls them. And he can insert power of his own into it when and if he wishes, as to when he intervenes in performing a miracle or something like that. And those miracles don't need to break any laws. Jesus turns water into wine. Grapes and bacteria do that all the time, all by themselves. They just take longer. It doesn't violate a law. I defy anyone to name the law it violates. It's not that miracles violate laws. It's that they're injections of God's own power into a certain set of circumstances and to bring about a result that would not have otherwise occurred. If I hold my phone up like this, it doesn't fall to the floor. That's not a miracle, because the phone's a supported object, not an unsupported object. If I take my hand away and God holds it there, it's still not an unsupported object. So it's not violating any law. But this is a different sort of idea of God's power from the idea that he has a perfection called power, that it's maximally powerful. Now, having said all this, how does that explain why God doesn't pull the drowning kid out of the swimming pool? And there's a real sense in which, of course, this example stands for any kind of undeserved suffering that we may endure. And the answer to this is that we don't know. We don't have an answer, because all the way things come to pass in the world, under God's direction, the plan for all of that is hidden in the unknown being of God. We don't know why God sometimes intervenes to save someone, as when he closed the mouths of the lions when Daniel was thrown to the lions by the king. The prophet was delivered. But in another case, we're told Isaiah was executed by being sawed in pieces. So God didn't intervene in that case. Why does God sometimes rescue people, turn the evil back on the doers, and sometimes not? And the answer to that is, we just don't know. All of us would like to know. Some people, I've heard people say from the pulpit, that we'll know the answer to all of that when we get to heaven. I don't find that to be a promise in Scripture either. We're not told. But take a look at this. God, the creator of the universe, offers us a covenant of love, forgiveness, and everlasting life. What's the reason for that? There's no explanation for why God would do that either. Why does he sometimes let children drown or a murderer get away with killing someone? I don't know. But then I don't know why that would be either. St. Paul calls this the unsearchable, unknowable richness of God's love. You can't penetrate into the depths of the divine being. Why should God create creatures like us and then make such a covenant so as to take us into his kingdom forever when Christ returns? That's as inexplicable as the evils we endure and live with, the undeserved sufferings that come to us all and are grievous to us all. And with the difference here, there's another difference here, and that is that God stands by us in these undeserved sufferings. He's incarnated himself and come and shared our grief and even execution to death, and been raised again from the dead to show us what will happen to us. We put our faith in him and we rise when Christ returns and live forever with the Lord. And in that final kingdom, God will wipe away every tear. There will be no more sighing, no more sorrow, no more death. This is God's promise. And that's the sense in which he's good. God enters into promises with human beings. And we have the right to hold him to the promises. We don't have the right to hold him to what he hasn't promised. And he hasn't promised that there will never be any undeserved suffering befall anyone if they trust in him. And all of this is summarized very beautifully in one book of the Bible that's devoted to this subject, and that's the book of Job. It's devoted to why do good people suffer. Job is just such a person. In the story, he's a good man. He treats people fairly, deals honestly, he never oppresses anybody, doesn't take advantage of the poor, he helps them. And he's become very wealthy, so wealthy that as each of his kids get married, he gives them a ranch as a wedding present. That's pretty wealthy. And then a series of misfortunes befall him. He's ruined financially. His holdings are destroyed. His children, the number of them, are killed in terrible incidents. And finally, he breaks out in some kind of disease. And of course, a skin disease in the ancient world was a terrible thing. All skin diseases were called leprosy because they couldn't distinguish the many different kinds. And so if you had any kind of skin disease, you were quarantined. And that's what happens to him. He has to leave society and go to the Valley of the Lepers and live with them, people that can't be associated with anymore for fear of contagion. And his wife even comes to him and says, why don't you curse God and die? You'd be better off than living like this. So she's not much help. And in the story, three of his friends come to visit him, even in the quarantine. And they make speeches, and the speeches amount to saying, God is just and good, so this couldn't happen to you unless you had sinned. It must be a just punishment for something you did. Why don't you fess up? Confess what you did, and God will forgive you, and you'll be restored. And he says, I have nothing to confess. I didn't do any wrong. I didn't oppress anyone. I didn't murder somebody or rob them or deceive them or defraud them. I didn't do any of that stuff. Oh, they said, you're justifying yourself. That can't be right, because God's perfectly good. And I see what his friends are doing is exactly what that argument did that I had on the board. They're saying God's perfectly good, so he couldn't let anything unfair happen to you. That's not what the scripture says. God says he will not be unfair with us in his dealings with us. He will be good in his dealings with us and kind and merciful, but he doesn't promise that everybody else will be. He'll see to it that life's a piece of cake. That's not there. So they're making the exact same mistake as Porphyry's argument. Finally, at the end of this story, Job says to his friends, I would tell God to his face if he came down here that I didn't deserve this. And they put their hands over their ears. That's terrible. That's blasphemy. And in the end of the story, and of course, as in all Jewish stories, the meaning of it, the point of it comes at the end. God does appear, and he demands that Job give account of himself. Because one of the things Job said was, it would have been better if I were never born. He didn't say, I wish I had never been born. That would be different. He made a judgment that God had made a mistake. It would have been better if I were never born. And God says, since you're so smart, tell me how to create stars and how to do this and that and the other, all the stuff that I did. Job says, I misspoke. I repent. I take it back. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have said that. But then God, in this story, tells Job's friends something very significant for our problem here. God says to those friends, you didn't speak the truth about me the way my servant Job did. And what Job had said is, sometimes God allows the righteous to suffer and the evil people to prosper. And Job's friends had said, no, that can't be, because God's perfectly good. You see, and God rebukes them for that. In fact, God says, out of my sight, go offer sacrifices and ask to be forgiven. And even then, I won't forgive you until Job prays for you. The point here is that we can't judge God by the standards that apply to us. God's the creator of those standards. God's the creator of the laws of morality and justice. Sorry. And we can't impose them totally on God. They don't automatically apply to God. They apply to God insofar as he has bound himself to promises to us. Yes, there he is obliged. And he has made those promises. Those promises are called covenants. And he has promised forgiveness and everlasting life to those who turn to him and repent. That's the goodness of God. That we can hold him to. But that comes purely of his grace. It's not because we deserve it or he'd be wrong not to do it. God came incarnate into the world to share our sufferings and our grief, even death, in order to make the way for us to be forever with him. He didn't have to redeem humans. There was no moral obligations, because God's goodness is not a perfection identical with his being. But God's goodness consists of the promises that he has made to us, the offer of everlasting life, redemption. And that's something God created, but it's part of his nature, the nature in which he is pleased to manifest himself. Sometimes this, knowing this, understanding this point of view, can be a real help in our daily lives. And other times, it seems weak. I want to acknowledge that. I think this is the best answer we can give, and that the other answers that have been tried don't work. The main other answers that have been given to this problem, from the viewpoint that God is all and only perfections, has to do with making it possible for people to overcome evil and suffering and making them better fit for the kingdom of God. That's one answer. Another answer has been that it allows for human free will to play, and that the undeserved suffering that some people suffer is always caused by the wicked actions of other people, their free will choice to be evil, and we suffer. And one of the most outstanding defenders of that point of view has said, this even applies to natural evils, evils that come to us, suffering that comes to us by flood or a hurricane, a tornado, a fire, that those could be caused by Satan. And they're still the products of evil free will choices. This doesn't look right to me. I mean, in Isaiah chapter 45, God says, is recorded as saying, I create light, I create darkness, I create blessing, I create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. And the point is that even if it was done by Satan, God would have had to allow it for it to happen. Even if all suffering is caused by free will actions of other people, God could intervene to prevent the evil free will act from producing the pain it was intended to produce. Even if suffering is necessary, somebody wants to say, to fit us for the kingdom of God, God could have made us fit for the kingdom without the suffering. Because the fact is that if God can create heaven at the end of time, he could have created it at the beginning to start with, and he didn't. The answer to why is we don't know. It is mystery. Not in the sense of a puzzle that could be solved if we could just think of it, if we were just clever enough to think of a solution. Mystery means, in theology, a question that makes sense to answer, but has no answer. I'm sorry, it's a question that makes sense to ask. We can ask the question, but we can't answer them. There is no answer. There's no answer for us, and there's no answer to be revealed by God. It's God's will. And that's all we can say. The reason I said that this works in a sense and in another sense can at times seem weak is that when we're in the throes of actual suffering from some terrible thing that has gone wrong in our lives or the lives of the people we love, the suffering seems unnecessary. We tell ourselves, God, you could have prevented this. And maybe that's true, and maybe we don't know why he allowed to happen what happened. But we do know that he stands by us in that suffering. We do know that Jesus Christ shares it, that he grieves with us and offers us comfort, the comfort of his presence, the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And that all of that comes with the assurance that there is no pain, no suffering that earth can inflict, that heaven cannot cure. It's that promise that's ultimately our guide and our stay through undeserved suffering. And it poses no great inconsistency for this view of God as I have presented it and the rebuttal of Porphyry's infamous argument. And with that, we close this course. Please do the reading, and I wish you well with the exams.